going to something that's often scary to people who are sitting where you're sitting. When a speaker steps up and says, before I begin, let me say a few things. So I don't know if you're scared or not. I'm committed to a certain style of preaching. It's called exposition. And because I'm committed to a ministry of exposition, go through the Bible passage by passage, you as a church can be assured that over time we will cover all biblical themes. Not restricting myself to just my personal hobby horses, I'll cover themes that I might not be naturally drawn to or things that I might not even just think of. So when we go through a book, like we have been going through the book of Romans, took a Christmas break, but we're back in Romans this morning. We go passage by passage, and we focus on what is before us in any given Sunday. And so over time, we get exposure to the whole counsel of God. This morning, we are coming to a passage that addresses a challenging theme. So here at the outset, I just want to admit to the obvious, and that is that I will not answer all the questions that this passage might raise. There, got that out of the way. In fact, depending on how much you may have thought about the themes that are raised by Romans chapter 9 before this morning, I may raise more questions than I answer. I hope that our time, and I have been praying that our time together will be helpful and that it will lead all of us into truth and to worship. But I have discovered for me personally over the years that my difficulty with any given passage is very often directly related to how much I need what that passage offers. So if you find yourself struggling with what's before us this morning, it may be that it's exactly what you need. So I hope so. And I hope that God will open all of our hearts and minds to what the Spirit has for us through His Word today. I'd also like to say here at the very beginning, if you would like to chat with me about this passage or what is being taught today, I would welcome the opportunity to sit down with you and talk about these things further and just explore the Bible with you. So having said that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. It is a clear light to our path. And we need what your word teaches. So you have our undivided attention this morning. Thank you for the songs that we sang this morning. When going through valleys of various kinds, it is tremendous to remember that your love never, ever fails. We sang another song that talked about how we cling to you, and that is true, and we want to cling to you for all we're worth. We take even more comfort in the fact that you cling to us. You never, ever, ever let us go. So we thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy, your goodness, your kindness, your sovereignty, your power, your justice, all of who you reveal yourself to be to us in Scripture. We worship you, the God we've come to know. And I would ask, Lord, that in now as we turn to your word, you would open our eyes, open our hearts to receive what your word has to say to us, because we're listening. We really want what you have to offer. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Different parts of speech have different functions. One part of a sentence might be a parenthetical section. Okay, so if you're writing a sentence and you insert a parenthesis in the middle of that sentence, what that may key you into is, I don't really have to read that. I don't have to read a parenthesis because that may or may not be real important to the whole sentence. But sometimes the parenthesis holds the key to understanding what the sentence is all about. The three chapters of Romans 9, 10, and 11 have often been referred to as a parenthesis in the book of Romans. Which would be saying, if it is, you know, you could read Romans 8:39, or for you it's going this way, Romans 8:39, and then jump right over to chapter 12, verse 1, and you really wouldn't miss much. And it actually would read normally, but we would miss a tremendous amount. And what we're going to be doing as we look for the next three Sundays at Romans 9, 10, and 11 is to take a look at God's work in the world as it relates to one very particular item. The book of Romans, and what we'll see is that Romans 9, 10, and 11, it is not sort of an insignificant aside. It is crucial to the whole book. And it's crucial to our understanding of God's work in the world. Romans is about God's work in the world, especially it's about his work through Jesus. And these three chapters address God's work, his continuing work, in the people in the world who were given the most prominent position in the Old Testament and who pretty famously rejected Jesus. Romans 9 through 11 is about the Jews. So the question is, what about the Jews? And Paul starts by kind of opening up his heart and letting us see what really beats inside his heart about as clearly as any place in any of his writings. So listen as I read verse 1, 2, and 3. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. So any of us who thought the Apostle Paul was a liar, he's not lying this time. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You can just hear Paul's heart bleeding through those words. He's not some ivory tower theoretician. He's not a cold, distant theologue. This is Paul speaking from the gut. He looks at his fellow countrymen, the Jews, and his heart is broken that for the most part they have rejected Jesus. Just like you, who know Jesus, your hearts are broken over people you know and love who do not know your Jesus. We've got friends, we've got family members, we've got people we know who don't know Christ, and it breaks our hearts. So we know where Paul's coming from. The Jews, even as Paul wrote, had largely refused to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. So there's a contrast between the end of chapter 8, 8:31 to 39 is kind of the peak of triumph and joy, and then here we're just in the valley of deep emotional pain. Contrast couldn't be greater. Paul even says here in the verses I just read, if it were possible, he would separate himself from Christ if that would save his fellow Jews, which is not possible. You can't be separated from Christ. Those who are his forever. But you see his pain. And then he goes on to make sure we know all the blessings God has poured out on the Jews. So they are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. And there we think about the Exodus and how God parted the Red Sea and he redeemed the people of Israel through his mighty outstretched arm. And then he speaks about the glory and the covenants. And just think about all the covenants that God made with the people of Israel. And I'm going to name them. So the major covenants are the Abrahamic covenant, where God made a promise to Abraham, guarantee I'm going to bless you and your descendants. That was followed by the Mosaic covenant. And that covenant obligated the people of God to live like the people of God they were. And then there's the Davidic covenant, which promised that from David's line would come the Messiah who would rule forever, and then the New Covenant. And we actually are living under the first fruits of the New Covenant right now. It's the promise that God gave that he would fill us with his Spirit, forgive our sins, give us hearts of flesh, not stone, and so many other great promises. God gave to the Jews the temple service, so no other nation had the sacrifices that could bring them to God, the priesthood, they could stand before God. They even had to look forward to, this is from the Jewish nation, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior would come from them. And Jesus is referred to, that's Jesus, God blessed forever, the God-man. Okay, that's a lot of blessings. But as you and I tally up those blessings, Paul has presented us today, thoughtful readers that we are, with a problem. Because we sit here 2,000 years after Christ's life, and we wonder at the mostly non-involvement of the Jewish people with the Jesus movement. Just never have really taken part. The gospel first went to the Jew first. And how is it that the Jews have taken such little, had such little participation in the salvation Jesus offers? How is it that God could put together a plan that His chosen people would mostly miss? From a human perspective, and I say this completely from a human perspective, it looks like really poor planning on God's part. How could He have put together a plan that His people would miss? So it's with the thought that God's word and God's purpose have failed that we keep reading. It is not as though the word of God has failed. See? Paul knew what we would think. It's not as if the word of God has failed. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. There's a thought. Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God. The children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. So that brings to our minds the great promise given to Abraham that the blessing would come through his descendant, but not all of his descendants, not all of his sons. Abraham fathered several sons, including Ishmael. Ishmael is not the one through whom the promise would come. It would come through Isaac. Okay? And we think, well, that makes sense. Of course it had to come through Isaac, not Ishmael, because Ishmael was the son of Abraham and Sarah's maid, Hagar. Sarah is the legitimate wife, of course. Abraham committed adultery to have Ishmael, and that's reasonable. But reason isn't the reason for the choice. And we have to make sure that we know human merit had nothing to do with God's choice. Not Abraham's, not Sarah's, not Ishmael or Isaac's. So, to make sure we understand that human merit has nothing to do with God's choice, he gives us another for instance. And this other for instance has to do with Abraham's son Isaac and his two sons. So you got Abraham, who fathered Ishmael and Isaac. The line goes through Isaac, and Isaac and his wife Rebekah had two sons. They're actually twins, and all of us twins. Rise up and say yay. So Isaac and Rebekah had twins, Jacob and Esau. Not only this, there was Rebekah also when she'd conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. That's completely backwards from the way custom worked in those days. Always, the older would be served by the younger. The older was chosen for blessing. And then Paul says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, just an aside on that one. Jacob and Esau were born, say, roughly 1800 B.C. These words, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, were written about 500 B.C. So when Malachi the prophet said that about love and hate, he's speaking about the nations that arose from those two guys. The nation of Edom from Esau, the nation of Israel from Jacob. Malachi is not, in quoting God, saying that God emotionally hated Esau. He's saying that the nation they become so idolatrous and so evil that God hates the nation of Edom. That's the point there, but you see God's choice. Any Jew reading this would have no problem accepting most of it. All the Jews reading this would say, of course, all of Abraham's descendants are not the chosen line. You got Ishmael's line way off here, only those through Isaac and then through Jacob. And they'd say, amen to that. But they wouldn't say amen to the next line. Verse 6, Paul says, not all those who are born of Israel are Israelites. Really? not all those who come from Jacob are true Israelites. Paul's point is that those who are Israel indeed, that is, the true Israel, they've always been those whom God has chosen. They've always been people of personal faith. It's what's inside that counts. Now, the most natural response for any of us to have in response to Paul's teaching here about God's choice is that it seems to make God appear unfair to have chosen one, Isaac, Jacob, and not to choose another, Esau and Ishmael. Paul anticipates that objection. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And here's sort of point one, most important thing any of us will think today. God has absolute freedom of choice. All of us here will talk about freedoms we enjoy, liberties, choices we make. We have freedom of assembly, freedom to vote. We have freedom of speech, can pursue happiness, and we do have those freedoms. However, all of our freedoms are derived, all of our freedoms are limited, and all of our freedoms are iffy. We can lose them. We have the freedom to breathe. We can lose that one too. There's only one in the universe who is absolutely free to do anything he wants, anytime he wants. And it's not me, and it's not you. If God exercises his freedom of choice and chooses to include Isaac and Jacob in the line that will receive blessing and chooses to not include Esau and Ishmael, that doesn't make him unjust. He has the right to make that choice. He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So, quick. We sometimes think when we talk about God's choice, well, that's just God being a bully. Look where Scripture goes when it talks about God's choice. It goes to his mercy, to his compassion. God has mercy. I knew I'd do that. He has mercy on people. He has compassion on people. That's how God exercises his choice. That leads Paul to another point. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And I'm going to give you the way I think we should read this particular verse. Because I've heard it understood in a way that I think is very contrary to the whole tenor of the passage. In order to get this, picture someone running away from God as fast as they can. They are running away from God. They are in rebellion against God. They have raised their fist in God's face. That's the direction of their life. And that is the direction, according to Romans, all of us have gone. Romans 1, 2, and 3, we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glory. Our rebellion is not the determining factor in whether we are eternally lost or not. God is the determining factor because God can and does show mercy to rebels. That's the best news you'll hear all day today. God shows mercy to rebels like me and you. Now, so far, Paul has raised the examples of those who were chosen for blessing by God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. But not everyone was shown mercy. We're next introduced to someone who was not shown mercy. Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, I know some of this is kind of deep territory, so stay with me, okay? The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Those words take us back to the time of the Exodus. That's when God delivered his people out of Egypt. They'd been in there for 400 years as slaves. God is ready to deliver. He's raised up a deliverer. Moses is ready to go. The only thing standing between Israel and freedom is an obstinate Pharaoh. From the outset, Pharaoh would not obey God. He would not submit to God. He would not worship God. He wouldn't allow the Jews to leave to worship God. And then as you read the passage, that's Exodus 5 through 14, you will read that several times, about six or seven times, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Sometime real soon, while this is very fresh in your minds, I want to invite you to read Exodus 5 to 14. Read it carefully. Because what you'll find when you read the story carefully is that God hardened an already very hard heart. Yes, the Bible does say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but that comes way late in the story. After he has already said about seven times, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So the worst possible thing any of us could do would be to come to the Exodus story of Pharaoh and think, oh, Pharaoh was just about to believe. He was really on the verge of obeying God, and then God turned his trust and obedience to rebellion. That is not what happened. He was going as fast as he could away from God. Remember in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we read these words, that there are some people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They, you know, the truth of God is available in creation. You can just see his power. And they suppress it. They ignore it. They resist it. They reject it. What does God do to those people? Romans 1 says he gives them over. And all that means is that he frees them up to do what they would do if they were left on their own. He says, okay, that's the direction you want to go? Fine. Have it your way. Pharaoh is exhibit A of what God does with people who resist his will. He confirms them in their rebellion. That's what God did with Pharaoh. There's no question. God acts according to his own sovereign and merciful plan. He then has mercy on whom he desires. He hardens whom he desires. Which brings us to another question. If God hardens some hearts, even those hearts that are already hard, how can God condemn as sinners people whose hearts are hard? After all, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? It's not that it's just a really hard thing to resist God's will. You can't do it. He's God. How can God condemn someone as a sinner? How does he judge men as sinners who are hardened? I've got a question. And Paul's actually going to respond to that question. He's got a very, very good answer that brings us to God's amazing, surprising grace. But before he gives us that answer, he's got something he's got to say to us. You ready? Are you ready? Okay. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So here on Sunday morning, we are brought to the first law of the universe. There is a God, and it is not me. We are the created. He is the creator. And then we say, but we have questions. Can we not bring our questions to God? We're confused. We want to understand. Can we not ask our honest questions to God? And Paul would say, and I say, I think the Lord wants us to ask our questions. He invites our questions. He welcomes our questions. But he will not submit to our interrogation. God will not be cross-examined as if he's on trial. And he will not respond to our pushy demandingness. We come to God in the right way in a spirit of submission. If we have questions, ask the questions. But don't try to interrogate God. Ultimately, the potter is responsible for the vessels he makes, and ultimately God is responsible. He takes full responsibility for what he's doing in human history. So what is God doing? Paul kind of pulls back the curtains and lets us see some of what God is doing. Verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, he's perfectly willing to do that, instead endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make the riches of his glory, make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now here's where, if you've been with us in Romans for our whole long study, the knowledge of and the background of Romans is going to come in really handy. I've become convinced that the thought here is not that God has prepared some for wrath, having predestined them for hell. Don't think that's what this is teaching. The reality is that the people envisioned in verse 22 is everybody. We are all vessels of wrath because of our sin. Remember, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us is in the boat of the wrath of God. And then God shows mercy to some and changes them from being vessels of wrath to being vessels of mercy. Stick with me. Romans 2, Paul said, it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. And that's what's going on here. He kindly leads some to repentance. He makes a legitimate offer of salvation to everyone. Now, if you're struggling at this point, maybe this will help a little bit. I want you to imagine that right now, walking through those back double doors, comes Gordon Hartman. From everything I know, Gordon Hartman is a fine man. He's a rather famous San Antonio businessman and philanthropist. And as he walks through those doors, he walks up here to the pulpit and asks me to sit down, and he says that he wants to offer every one of us in this room $1,000. Amen? Okay. So while you're salivating and thinking about that $1,000, every one of us here rejects his offer, starts cussing Gordon Hartman out, spits in his face, and tells him, get out of here, and continues complaining that we have no money. Now, if that were to happen, would you expect Gordon Hartman to say something like, well, they're never, ever going to get any of my money, that's for sure. I would. That's what I would expect Gordon Hartman to say. What would you think if Gordon Hartman came back and started pursuing some of us and trying to convince us and persuading us, please take my money? Now, we might not understand what he's doing. We might even think he's foolish for trying to do that. But there's no one in here who would call Gordon Hartman unjust for not pursuing all of us, having all of us rejected his offer. That's what God does. He has extended some mercy to all. Everybody can see God's glory in creation. Everybody can see God's power in creation. He does not exact immediate punishment for sin. He's patient with everyone. Those who have heard the name of Jesus have a legitimate offer and invitation to receive Christ. He has shown some mercy to all, and he shows all mercy to some by persuading us to believe in his Son. And boy, does he ever show mercy. Listen as I read from verse 25 and 26. This is quoting the prophet Hosea. I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. It shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now that story, those verses come from Hosea, where he's in a time when God is not blessing his people Israel. They've rebelled, they're living in apostasy, and they're experiencing God's discipline. But there's going to come a time when God's going to grace them again. And all that message is played out as in Hosea's family life, in his home life. the Lord told Hosea to marry a woman who was a prostitute. Her name was Gomer. Hosea did. They had a son. Hosea claimed the son as his own and named him Jezreel. Then Gomer gave birth to two other children, and Hosea the prophet believed that they were not his, but were fathered by another man. And he was furious with his wife's adultery. So he named them accordingly. He named one of them Lo Ruhama, which means no natural affection. And then he named the other child Lo Ami, which means no kin of mine. Yes, that would have made it difficult on the playground. But it clearly communicated Hosea's anger at his wife for her infidelity. The story of Hosea's home life was a living parable of how God was dealing with the people of Israel. They had gone after false gods, were worshiping gods other than the one true God, pretending that there was another God. And so he said, you're not my people. I'm going to treat you like Lo Ami and Lo Ruhama. But there's going to come a day when I'm going to regrace you who have been ungraced. That's the meaning of the verses in Hosea. What Paul does in Romans 9 is fascinating. He takes those two verses, which are all about the Jews, and he applies it to what God is doing now through the gospel of Jesus. And he says in verse 24, right before that, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, so that now people like me and people like you who are Gentiles, who have never been part of God's people, are now part of God's people because of faith in Christ. Isn't that cool? Now we are called beloved. Ami, Ruhama, without the low in front. And God is still showing mercy to his chosen people, the Jews. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. What about the Jews? Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and we would have resembled Gomorrah. There's two ways you can read those words. One is to say, oh, there's only going to be a remnant saved. Or, really, there's merely going to be just a little bitty remnant saved of Israel? A way better way to read this is, at least there's going to be a remnant saved. Think about the history of the nation of Israel. Centuries and centuries and centuries of rebellion, idolatry, apostasy, sin, rejection. They even rejected Jesus. If God had treated them like he treated Sodom and Gomorrah, complete and utter destruction, God would have been completely justified. Nobody could have said, that's not right. Yeah, it would have been. But even out of the rebel nation, God is still going to save a remnant, as he's doing to this very day. So one final thought here. We read the words Sodom and Gomorrah, and that brings us back to the story in the Old Testament in Genesis about those wicked, wicked cities and how they were utterly destroyed. And we think to ourselves, yeah, and they deserved it. They did. And so did Israel. And so did I. And so did you. And throughout history, God has been taking vessels of wrath like me and you and turning us into vessels of mercy. So here's where we end up. Our God, with no one twisting his arm, nobody made him do it, sent his son Jesus from heaven to earth to live a perfect life and then die a perfectly ghastly death on a Roman cross to redeem the wreckage our sin had made. And today, that very gracious God is inviting everyone here to put their faith in his son Jesus. That just shows something of his mercy. It is a an invitation solely prompted by mercy. And then we have the promise, which shows His goodness. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Shall or will, it doesn't matter how you say. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you came here this morning and you've never placed the treasure of your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, please know that Jesus is extending an invitation to you right now. He is offering you the free gift of eternal life. Put your trust in Jesus. Whatever you were trusting when you came in here this morning, put that aside. Don't trust that anymore. Trust Him. And you will find the promise is true. If you call on the name of the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Right where you sit, before you leave this place today, put your faith in Him. And if you came in here already having put your faith in Christ, fantastic. Worship Him. Worship Him with your life and go from this place and eagerly tell your friends and family the good news that if they call on the name of the Lord Jesus, they'll be saved. Amen? Amen.